I invite you at this time to turn in your Bibles with me to the prophet Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. You'll find this on page 802 in the provided Bibles. This is our Old Testament reading, which has a great bearing upon our New Testament reading and sermon text from Mark this morning. So Malachi 3, verses 1 through 15 on page 802 in the provided Bibles. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Will you turn with me now also to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 11. We will be reading verses 11 or 12 through 33. This is found on page 847 in the provided Bibles. Mark 11, verse 12, continuing on through the end of the chapter. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it again, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. As far as the reading of God's word, let's go before him, asking his blessing upon it. Our Father, we thank you for speaking to us in and through this word, a word that is living, a word that is active. We thank you for giving to us the Holy Spirit who works, and we pray that he would work among us, especially in our hearts, that he would arouse faith so that we would believe and rest upon Christ alone for our salvation, so that he would strengthen our faith, so that we would be unwavering in our commitment unto Christ and his kingdom, and so that we may praise you for all the good gifts that you give to us in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our sermon text this morning is just Mark 11, 12 through 25. We read the end there through 33 to give us a sense more for the authority by which Jesus speaks and the authority by which he comes. But this story here, especially that of this fig tree, has perplexed many commentators and actually has upset others. Not only is it difficult for some people to understand what it means and what the significance of cursing a fig tree might be, but it has actually made quite several people angry that Jesus might find displeasure with a tree of all things and then curse it and kill it for not bearing fruit when it's not the season for figs. So what in the world is going on? Well, we need to remember the context of this passage, and especially the context of Jesus' actions and teaching. For as Jesus approaches this fig tree and then approaches the temple, he is acting out a parable. He is bringing judgment, namely upon the people of God, upon Israel. These are the people that have just welcomed him into the city. He has been on a pilgrimage in the Jericho Road, leading all the way to Jerusalem, so that Jesus might come at the time of Passover and might give himself as a final and ultimate sacrifice for the sins of his people. But on his way there, all the people had surrounded him. There were great crowds and folks that had gathered among him and thought that he might deliver them, thought that they might have in Jesus Christ a revolutionary leader who might free them from the power of the Romans. And as Jesus entered the city, they welcomed him as a king, laying down their garments and palm branches on the road, creating a virtual red carpet so that he might enter into the city and take over. And at that moment, Jesus came to the temple and inspected it. But the people quickly realized that Jesus might not be the king or the leader that they expected. And they dispersed. And Jesus now, with his disciples, went back to the Mount of Olives. And they were among themselves, alone with the crowds having gone. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to teach, to preach, and to give himself as a sacrifice. But as he does so, he comes also bringing judgment upon unbelief. And in so doing, he teaches us a very important lesson about the Christian life. For this particular story about this fig tree is a lesson about bearing fruit. For we know that fruit, true fruit of the Christian life, flows only out of faith. Because saving faith is that blessing and benefit that we have, that gift we have of the Spirit that connects us to Christ and to his power. For by faith we receive and rest upon him alone for our salvation. That is the main point of the fig tree. For the fig tree stands in for Israel, and Christ's desire is that his people would bear fruit. But that tree, for the moment, is made up of many who do not believe. People who might be leaves on this tree, the appearance of life, but at their core, at their heart, they are only death and cursed. This parable, I think, unfolds in a dramatic structure. There have been many people that have analyzed dramatic structures through history. One scholar's name was Gustav Freytag, and he analyzed ancient Greek and Shakespearean drama, looked at a bunch of important dramas and tried to figure out how they were constructed. And he noticed that they often took place with an exposition, with a rising action, then with climax, then a falling action, and then a denouement at the end that would resolve any conflicts and relieve any tension or anxiety for the readers or for the audience. Today we don't have as many Greek structures in this sense, or Shakespearean dramas, but we do have the traditional three-act structure that we find used by many screenwriters. We're going to look at something like that as we unfold this parable. For we have an acted out and dramatic action on the part of Jesus. And we have a teaching of Mark that fits into that structure. And so we will look at this parable, this account in three acts. First, we see in Act 1 that Jesus curses the fig tree. Secondly, that Jesus cleanses the temple. And then finally, that Jesus teaches about faith and prayer. So let's look at Act 1 as Jesus curses this fig tree. Now, Jesus was hungry, the text tells us, and therefore he's walking about and he approaches a fig tree. He sees it from a distance and sees, no doubt, that there are leaves, and then he goes unto the tree to see if he might find some food to eat. Now, in the Middle East at this time, and even today, when leaves would emerge on a fig tree, they would often sprout little nodules, little buds that they would call pagim. And these are yet to be figs. They're not quite figs, but they still could be plucked and eaten. They were often eaten by travelers who would be walking by. And for someone like you or someone like me, we might not like to eat these at all. But for people in the Middle East and particularly travelers, we sometimes hear that they actually prefer to eat these little nodules or pagim rather than the full-grown fig. But as Jesus approaches this tree, there's an expectation that there might be fruit, especially since the leaves are now emerged. But when Jesus arrives and he looks and inspects, he realizes that there is no fruit, nothing for him to eat. From the outside, there might be this appearance of life. There might be an appearance of fruitfulness. But when he inspects it closer, there is no fruit. We don't know what's going on inside the tree. Perhaps there's only disease. Perhaps the tree really is dying. The problem here with this fig tree is that the tree is promising something that it cannot deliver. And such is the case with the nation of Israel. For they themselves are a tree that seems to be in full leaf, especially at this time of year with Passover. There's a lot going on. There's hustle and bustle. The temple is just teeming with people. But at the same time, while there are many leaves, there is no fruit. And that's why Jesus speaks his word in verse 14. He says to this tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Now, the fig tree is not just any tree. The fig tree is used often in the prophets to speak symbolically about judgment against Israel. Find that in Isaiah 28, Hosea 2, Hosea 9. Many other places. It's used as a symbolism for judgment against Judah, for judgment against Nineveh, and for judgment against the nations in general. The fig tree is an important prophetic symbol. And so as Jesus approaches a fig tree, it's not particularly about the fig tree itself. Jesus doesn't have something against this species of plant. But he's acting out a parable. He is engaging in a dramatized prophecy. And that is why he approaches it. That is why Mark describes it as having leaves but no fruit. And that is why, precisely, Jesus speaks a curse against that tree. Because it lacks the fruit of true and lasting life. This is a very vivid sign. Have you ever seen a dead tree? We have a dying tree in our backyard. And you see it every single day. It's a very vivid reminder of disease or decay or damage, whatever it may be, especially when it's in contrast to other plants and trees that are around it. Well, not only has this tree stopped producing much fruit, but it has begun to wither up and die. And we had to cut several large branches off of it in order to try to recover its life and see if it might spend its energy in fruitful places. Well, maybe 2 years ago, I hit my head on one of its lower branches while I was mowing the lawn. I wasn't taking as much care and just bent over and didn't bend over enough and actually cut my head open and started to bleed a bit. Now, I don't think at that moment I cursed the tree, and so I don't think there's a connection between my anger at this tree and its death. But still, it's a reminder and it's a picture of fruitlessness, of death and decay, of something wasting away. It's a reminder, and it is a very striking visual reminder. So you can imagine this tree would be a testimony of Jesus' curse, of Jesus' word, perhaps for years and years to come, till the tree fell over or someone did something about it. In Act 1, Jesus curses this fig tree, symbolically cursing Israel. But now in Act 2, Jesus goes and cleanses the temple. So as Jesus approaches the temple, there are several historic things that will help us understand more of what's going on and help us understand the context. This is the second temple period, but it's an expanded temple at that. For Herod the Great completely rebuilt the temple from 20 to 18 BCE. And it was a massive, massive expansion. I encourage you, you can find pictures of models of this temple where they have tried to reconstruct it from ancient descriptions, and just seeing even a model opens your eyes to how large this structure was and what it might have been like if it was full of people. Well, Herod the Great is responsible for the temple in its large scale at this point in time. And he underwent large construction projects to build this temple and to build many other things. He even went and replaced foundation stones of the temple that was in existence. He smoothed the face of the temple mount in order that they might expand and create a better foundation. This temple was enormous. The outer court of the temple was called the court of the Gentiles. And this is where the nations might come in, particularly where they might pray. It was a witness and a testimony to them and to God's inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God. But this court was enormous. It covered 35 acres, huge expanse, a court of one building, this gigantic temple. And that court was surrounded by a colonnade that was supported by huge columns that, according to ancient historian Josephus, would take three men holding their hands together to get their arms all the way around one column. You imagine a 35-acre court surrounded by a colonnade with columns that thick. It would have been a sight. It would have been a large place and a visual reminder of the greatness of God's people and the importance of right worship. But this massive court, this giant colonnade, had not been used as a place of true and right worship, for this court became a massive center for commerce. Now consider the transactions that would have gone on at this time. It was Passover season. And the historians write that around 255,000 animals were sacrificed annually at this time. You can imagine how busy it would have been, how loud it would have been to have all these animals around, but also consider how much blood that would have produced. I like to deer hunt every year, and we might get three or four deer, and that's a lot of blood in its own right. Can you imagine 255,000 sacrifices, what that would have looked like? What that would have smelled like, what engineering feats it would have taken to move that blood and have it flow into the valley. That is a picture of what it takes to cleanse and purify God's people from their sins. But that is the business that needed to be supported at this time. Now, in order to have that many sacrifices, now people certainly could have brought their own from wherever they were coming. It would take these annual pilgrimages every year to come at time of Passover. But you might wonder whether or not your animal would be acceptable for sacrifice, or if the animal, I don't know, might be damaged on the way or lost. And so to ensure that people might have an acceptable sacrifice, there would be sacrifices for sale in the city. Now, if you need to sacrifice 255,000 animals, you can imagine that there must be just an enormous market, a bazaar. It must be much wilder and crazier than the stock exchange or the commodities exchange. Now, there is historical evidence that sacrificial animals were once sold on the Mount of Olives. But all this business had now migrated to the temple itself, and that is a problem. It came into the court of the Gentiles. And this was just a recent development within the last few years of the events of this passage. Jesus is not happy. But selling of animals is not the only thing that had to be done. There was also currency exchange. And that exchange was important, for there was a half shekel tax that was levied for the temple upon all of the Israelites. And they needed to pay that tax in a special Tyrian coinage, the silver drachma of Tyre, because the Roman currency bore the image of the emperor, so they would not use it. So you can imagine all of these people need to come and buy a sacrifice, but they also need to pay their tax, and the collectors are only accepting the tax in a certain currency. You can imagine there's enormous demand, and there's controlled, localized supply. If anyone here is a business major or runs their own business or just understands the basics of economics, you can realize what's going to happen. The rates for all these transactions were exorbitant, for there was high demand, low and controlled supply. It's the very same thing that happens when you go into a sporting facility. You enter into the stadium, and oftentimes they will never let you bring things into the stadium. But if you get hungry, you start having to pay for, I don't know, a $20 slice of pizza, $15 hot dog. How can they do that? It's because you have nowhere else to go. And they control the supply, and you have a demand. It jacks up prices. And Jesus was furious because not only were they jacking up the prices upon everybody, but it seems as if they were taking particular advantage of the poor. That's why the pigeons are mentioned. The pigeons were more of a sacrifice for those who were disadvantaged and didn't have much money. But the exchangers didn't care. The merchants selling animals didn't care. This was their prime opportunity to make a lot of money, and they took advantage of it. And Jesus was furious. He not only overturned tables, he drove people out. He also would not let anyone pass through the temple, something Mark is the only to mention. Jesus disrupts the goings-on of the temple, namely this worship through sacrifice. It's not just that he upsets the business, but think of the bigger picture of what Jesus is actually doing. He disrupts the whole mechanism for worship during Passover. This is the way that people got their sacrifices. And yes, they were being taken advantage of, and they probably shouldn't have been doing this business in the temple court. Regardless of that fact, the larger picture is that Jesus comes in judgment, and he disrupts the whole order of things. He stands in the way. He throws a monkey wrench into the gears of Israelite worship. Why would he do that? Jesus is bringing judgment because these people are not worshiping out of a true heart. He's acting out judgment, and he's enacting the very words of Malachi 3. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. What's he going to do? But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Who are those? Those are the priests. They're in charge of worship. He was coming to judge and to purify worship in Israel. He will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. It's important that the Lord, our Messiah, would come to judge, but also to purify worship in his body, so that he might have worshipers who worship him rightly. John 4, in spirit and in truth. not just with leaves that look good on the outside, but with fruit, with life that springs up from a faithful heart that trusts in Christ, that has been transformed. That's what Jesus is concerned about. This outer court was supposed to be a testimony to the Gentiles about that type of worship and about that type of holy God who cares and loves for his people so much that he dies for them, that he gives them life, that he also would change their hearts. But the temple court that was supposed to be a visual testimony had now become a place for taking advantage of pilgrim worshipers. And that is exactly why Jesus quotes now from Isaiah 56:7 and Jeremiah 7:11 when he asks, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? The temple court was no longer being used for its intended purpose. Rather, it had become the very hideout for the thieves. You know, it seems in all the fantasy novels, whenever there's a dragon, what does the dragon have? Where does he live? Children, you know where the dragons often live in those stories? They live in a cave. What's in the cave? Treasure. Or where do the bandits in the Wild West sometimes hide after they robbed trains? So they go hide out in the hills or in a cave with their treasure. This temple court has become a den of robbers. It has become the hideout of thieves, the treasure store of the dragons who would seek to hurt and harm and take advantage of God's people. It's not bad enough that they're being taken advantage of, but they're being moved out so that they cannot engage in the rightful activity and the righteous activity of prayer. There was no room for fruitful practice. And when Jeremiah spoke that word in 7:11, he is speaking a sermon. And he continues in that sermon to speak of the destruction of the temple. So when Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 7, verse 11, it's always helpful to continue reading to see the larger context of what Jesus is invoking. And Jesus, no doubt, in just a few chapters, will be saying the very same thing. Because in Mark 13:2, Jesus will make the same prediction that this temple will be destroyed. Jesus is bringing judgment because he desires true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus wants faithful worshipers, people who would worship not because it's important to worship in the right building or to worship on the right mountain or to worship with the right external actions, but it's important to worship with a faithful heart, to desire to serve the Lord and to bless his name, to give him the praise of his glory that's due to him. True worship is a matter of spirit and in truth. It flows out of the heart. And that's why in Act 3, Jesus teaches about faith and prayer. Mark brings us back to the lesson of the fig tree. Now, in our time in Mark, I hope that many of you have recognized that he often sandwiches something in between two similar passages. So we have the fig tree, we have Jesus cleansing the temple, and then he comes back to the fig tree. So you see the sandwich. It's a very unusual fig sandwich because it's made of fig, but the fig is in the place of the bread. And so at the center of it is Jesus' action or cleansing of the temple. And that tells us explicitly in the way Mark often writes, look, the cleansing of the temple is explained by what Jesus does with the fig tree. But the fig tree action is itself explained by Jesus as he brings the lesson back to faith. But the disciples were walking about with Jesus. They came across this fig tree that Jesus had cursed, and they see that it had withered at the roots. And so Peter, as he often does, asks about it. He's the first to speak. And in verse 22, Jesus immediately brings it back to faith. Peter asks, "What about this fig tree?" And Jesus speaks about faith. How does that answer Peter's question? Why faith? Well, faith connects us to Christ. Faith is how we are spared judgment. Faith is precisely what is lacking among Israel in particular, in general, and then temple worship in particular. But when we are united to Christ by faith, we experience his blessing and power. We receive life. So to see a tree that is withered, which is supposed to represent Israel, shows us that they don't actually have saving faith, and therefore they withered and died. How many times does Jesus speak about the vine, about branches, about an olive tree, about bearing fruit and being tied to the branch and to the root, which is Christ himself? Death in a branch is evidence that it is not vitally united to its source of life. The death of the fig tree comes from Jesus' curse, but it's a picture of the fact that they are not rooted and grounded in Christ and his work by faith in that person and in that work. Jesus wants them to believe so that they might be vibrant, so that they might have life in his name and bear fruit. He says in verse 23, "Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." Now remember, the context, the historical context, and the architecture of this time. That temple was rebuilt by Herod the Great, and it was a great excavation to make that temple. Herod oversaw many ambitious construction projects, and his great palace, which was in the fortress Herodium, was built actually upon an artificial hill. Now, they didn't have earth movers. And when I was working for Caterpillar, we had some really interesting wheel tractor scrapers that could tear down a mountain and move it somewhere. But this was done with slave labor. And Herod would organize all these people to go forth and change the earth. They were doing ancient terraforming to move things where they wanted them to be so that they might build the structures that they wanted to have. And as Jesus was speaking to his disciples, they likely would have been able to see from the Mount of Olives the very product of this massive earth-moving project. And I think that's why Jesus is speaking about moving a mountain. It's not just a random illustration, but it may have something to do with all of these mighty works of Herod. And he says, look, you see what mankind can do. You just say, move this mountain, and it gets moved. You see all these great works. But Jesus is offering an object lesson for the power of faith. It's not merely about bringing man glory or about accomplishing man's wildest dreams and imaginations. Rather, it's about being united to Christ by faith and then being attached to his great power so that we can see the mighty works of God, not only in your own life, but in the lives of his people. He might even take a withered fig tree and bring it back to life. That is the power of faith. Much greater than building a palace or a fortress. Verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Faith is powerful when it acts through prayer because it connects us to God, to his power, to his will. This is the message of James 1, 5 and 6. We just studied that in the adult Sunday school a few months ago. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Faith is significant, not because faith itself has power, but because it unites us and connects us to the ultimately powerful one. Faith is significant, saving faith is significant, because of its object, and its object is Jesus Christ. Now, this day and age, for the last several decades, in fact, there has been a very pernicious movement called the Word Faith Movement, or sometimes Word of Faith Movement. And no doubt many of you have heard about it. Perhaps many of you have even heard its preaching on television, or it's often on TBN and other channels. Unfortunately, often when you see Christian preachers on television, Usually they're aberrant, I hate to say it, but it often is. The Word Faith movement has that great motto that I'm sure you can finish. Name it and claim it. That if you speak something and actually believe it with all your heart, whatever you say, whatever you speak, will come to pass. I heard one woman preaching from this very message, and she took out her wallet. And she says, just take out your wallet. See, mine's empty. Just take out your wallet and say, wallet, you are so full of money, and if you speak to it and say with your heart and believe it with all of your might, then that wallet will be full of cash. This is the kind of thought that this verse is being used to justify. And it's horrible, for it's a complete misunderstanding of what God is doing and what he's saying. Because he's speaking in verse 23, and believe what he says. I think that's more or less talking about what God has said, not what I say, because faithful prayer rests in God. Our faith does not turn God into our slave to be used for our own will. But faith connects us to Christ so that we might pray out of faith, asking that he would bless us according to his will. And therefore, faith ultimately changes us. God is not a cosmic vending machine that we throw our quarter in and just pull the lever and get whatever we want out of him. God changes us so that the things that we desire out of our own hearts would be the things that he desires to give us. Namely, life in his name. That we would be living and bear fruit and not be a dead, withered tree. Pray toward that end. That's much greater than moving a mountain. That's bringing about everlasting life. It eclipses any other thing we could want. That's what faith is about. But that's not all. Effective prayer, yes, it's based upon faith, but effective prayer also requires faith and forgiveness. It's an important lesson that we should not forget. Jesus brings it up in verse 25. And when you stand praying, it would be common to stand praying. We don't do that very often. But whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And Jesus speaks similarly, especially in Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 18. He's talking about forgiveness because it's all about relationship. Forgiveness, I believe, also is a fruit of a changed heart. And if we have a faith that connects us to Christ, if Christ has given us new hearts, and forgiveness is one of those fruits that will flow forth from it. And we will desire to forgive anyone who has offended us. We also will desire to be forgiven by anyone we may have offended. In other words, we desire to have right and restored relationships with those in our lives. To not be living at odds with other people, but to be restored in a commitment and in a community of love and joy and peace. I can't help but think of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. And so do you see in verse 25, when Jesus is speaking about forgiveness, how that would naturally flow forth from a lesson on faith? For if we have faith and the Spirit's at work in us and producing all of this beautiful fruit, therefore, we ought to forgive one another. We ought to love one another. We ought to be in the business of building our relationships up, not tearing them down. But Israel lacked these fruits, and they did not love their neighbor. They did not treat them with love and kindness. They took advantage of them in God's own temple, which is why Jesus spoke his curse. What was the result of that? We saw the fig tree withered and died. We don't know what happened to that fig tree, but we presume it's done. It withered from the roots. Has Jesus done that with his people? Did Jesus cast Israel aside entirely by speaking a curse upon them? Most certainly not. For Jesus himself is the root of that tree. Romans 9 through 11 is an extended treatment of Jesus being the root of the people of God. John 15 is another excellent passage where you can read about Jesus being the life, being the vine from which the branches receive their sustenance. Jesus Christ is the very root of the tree that he cursed. He's the shoot that raises up from the stem, from the stump of Jesse. And those who have faith in Christ abide in him and will bear much fruit. But that's only possible because ultimately Jesus has spoken a curse upon himself. Jesus Christ doesn't just sweep the curse off to the side, he bore it. So that when Jesus speaks a curse upon Israel, he is speaking a curse upon all unbelief. And those who do not believe in Christ will be cut off of that tree and removed. And unnatural branches, such as the Gentiles, the very nations that that temple court was built for, they might be grafted in. But that is only possible because Jesus Christ is the one who has borne the sins of his people. He became a curse by being hanged on a tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And because he was cursed, because he died, and because he was raised imperishable, we too might believe and have life in his name. We might be forgiven of our sins. It's the great exchange. Well, Christ gave his life so that we might have life. We gave him our sin so that we would have righteousness. Jesus Christ loved us that much. The Father loved us that much that he gave his only Son. And Christ loved us that much that he willingly gave his life. And the Spirit loves us that much that he might work in our hearts to produce fruit. It's apt that Jesus cursed the tree in Jerusalem, for that was the very holy city, the center of worship, the place most closely identified with God's people. There was a lot of religious activity, but again, there was no fruit. Those who would be pilgrims unto Jerusalem would go seeing the leaves, but when they would arrive, they would find no fruit. Their spiritual hunger would be unsatisfied. But when you come to Jesus Christ, you will find life everlasting. But what will Christ say when he visits us on the day of judgment? When Christ returns, not to the temple in Jerusalem, but he returns in the clouds, and he looks upon this church, which seems to have much life with leaves. I know there is true fruit here. I know that we have life in his name. But it nevertheless is a challenge. What will Jesus say when he comes to this tree? When he inspects this tree, will he curse because it lacks fruit? Or will he say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. I see the fruits of my own spirit working among you." Let us strive toward that end, that we would receive and rest upon Christ alone for our salvation, but not just toward the end of producing leaves, but producing true, lasting, joyful fruit for the praise of God's name. That's what we must do. And we do it in and through the work of Christ, who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Amen.